Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for coming out this evening. And thank you, each one of you, as you worship the Lord this evening, to create an atmosphere in which we can sense His presence. And I do sense He's pleased to dwell among His people this evening. It's nice to see some visitors in this evening. Glad to see the Wilsons again from Canada. They have a good hour or so to drive down here, and I see my dear friend the Shumways have made it over the mountains. And one of the most beautiful drives I know is the road from Greater Metropolitan Downtown Bloomingdale through Paul Smith's, is it? Is that the name of the place? And up through those pine trees. I've driven that a couple of times, and that is beautiful. And in fact, we have to drive down to Scranton, Pennsylvania to be there next Tuesday night, and I've been debating, do I want to go back down this way or shall I head over through that area? Where will the color be? You know, I want to make the most of my trip here in the great northern country. And anyhow, it's good to have each one of you. I love the music, nothing like a father and daughter. You know, it's in the genes. They just harmonize beautifully. Thank you. Wonderful song. Love the offertory. And it's interesting. I told you I like the sound of the Rogers organ. And each new Rogers model that comes out is always modeled by a fellow by the name of Hector Oliveira. And I've met someone by the name of Oliveira this week. That's her first name. That's his last name. And just sort of tying together this week. Rogers organs, beautiful music, wonderful people, God's presence. And we're gathered in his name this evening. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans again, to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As the pastor has made clear, we are sort of laying some foundation steps toward tomorrow evening, where we want to focus on this idea of holiness. So last night we spoke to you basically on some of the concepts of what sin is, what sin is not, differences between a sin and a mistake. As I told you, the more I travel around, the more I find people are in confusion. They don't want to be, but they're bombarded from different perspectives, different theologies, different ideas floating around, and I'm convinced the way to heaven really is not that difficult. The Old Testament writer says the way is so simple that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. I mean, that means a simpleton can make it to heaven. So I guess there's hope for you and me then. We can make it there if we want to go. If you want to go to heaven tonight, you can go, friend. There aren't enough demons in hell to keep you from going. But if you're lackadaisical and careless and not haven't set your will, there aren't enough angels in heaven to pull you there. That the choice is in your hands. And again, this evening, I want to keep things simple for you. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5. We'll look at a couple of verses there. Pay close attention to the words. I'm going to bear down on a couple of words because I want to come back to those words a little bit later on. And remember what I told you before I start reading this. I told you last night, I'm not going to heaven because I've been entirely sanctified. I'm going to heaven because I've been justified and have walked in all the light ever since. And Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified, there's that word, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And in verse 5 says, hope maketh not ashamed because, watch this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And you know, there are four words for love in the Greek language, and the highest form is that agape love, and that's the word that's here. We could say this is because of the agape love, that divine love that only comes from the Spirit, has been shed abroad in our hearts who are justified by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. Now, go down to verse 15. I'm going to read several verses there. He says, but not so as the offense, so also is the free gift. You see that free gift in there? Everybody likes gifts. The free gift. For if through the offense of one, meaning Adam back in the garden, many be dead, we're all born dead, much more by the grace of God And the gift, there it is, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, it hath abounded unto many. And verse 16, and not so as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. There it is again, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. When Adam fell, we're all condemned. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, again Adam's fall, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And one more verse, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is by Christ's righteousness, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There's the gift, the free gift, the gift, the free gift. All right, I'll come back to that in just a moment. There's a question that is asked in the Old Testament. You need not turn there. Way back in the middle of the book of Job, one of Job's comforters asked a question back in chapter 25, verse 4. How then can a man or a person be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? That's the old question that really all of us need to know the answer to that. How then can a man or a person be justified with God? Would you bow your heads with me for prayer one more time? Lord Jesus, we're gathered in your name this evening in this lovely chapel tonight. We've sensed your presence here as we've sung the songs of redemption, as we've sung the psalms of welcoming your Spirit amongst us. And now we ask for a special touch from the Holy Ghost as we try to share from your word. And as you're helping me, I pray you would touch the hearts of the hearers to catch hold of what's being said this evening from the Lord. And we'll give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How then can a man be justified with God? Now, as I said to you last evening, the vast majority of the people that you and I meet out in the public world are walking, living, dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 claims, you hath he quickened. He's talking about the saints at Ephesus. He's given you life. He's quickened you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Most people out there, we look at them and we wonder, why in the world do they do that they do? Why do they think the way they think? It's because they're dead people. They have no spiritual life to them. How else would you expect sinners to act than the way they do? So I want to walk you through the steps this evening. Again, if it gets any simpler, I'm going to have to get out my flannel graph. I want to keep this down where everybody can understand what I'm talking about this evening. The steps, how a sinner comes to a state of justification with God. We'll try to answer that question. How can a person be justified with God? Now, first of all, I want to start with that word, free gift. You notice again and again that word came across there. Let's start with an example. Let's suppose this evening you and I are on a vacation trip to the West, and you're out to a place where I've never been. Maybe the Lord will allow me sometime to see the Grand Canyon. I've seen many, many pictures of it, but I've never been there. Can you imagine with me, here's a group of visitors, and among them is a blind man. He has his white-tipped cane, and they've gotten out of their touring bus, and they're all standing around on the edge of one of those 1,000-foot drop-off down into that Grand Canyon. And everybody's sort of strolling around. They've got their cameras out there trying to get pictures down in there. And here's this blind man, and he's tapping along with his cane. He can't see a thing. He has no idea that there's a precipice there. He has no idea that all he needs to do is take one or two steps in the wrong direction, and he's a goner. He would go plunging down over there. He has no idea how close he is to danger. Now, most of the world this evening, they have no idea how close they are to danger. The average dead person that you and I see, they tend to sleep well at night. They don't worry about things like the judgment. They never think about hell. It never occurs to them someday they're going to stand in God's presence and give an account for every word they've spoken, for every deed they've done in the flesh. They just don't worry about things like that. They're just busy enjoying life, making all they can, getting all they can. Their philosophy is sort of eat, drink, and sleep, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and we'll let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. And they're just sort of happy-go-lucky on their way, and they're kind of like that blind man. He's just out there with the rest of them. He has no idea how close he is to the edge. But then one day, God in his mercy interrupts that sinner on his headlong dash toward hell, and he very mercifully awakens him and shows him his need. Now let me tell you how this works theologically. I've mentioned this free gift several times. I've stressed it for a purpose. The free gift is referring to benefits that flow from Christ's blood as he was hanging on that central cross there in Jerusalem. When the Son of God was dying for you and me, there were some remarkable benefits that flow from that all-atoning blood. I've pointed out to my Pentateuch students, it wouldn't do if somebody would have stepped forward with a syringe and needle and drawn a few drops out of his arm and squirted it out on the ground. Because the way the sacrificial system was set up, it took the life of the victim, not just some blood from the victim. So Jesus Christ is laying down, he's making a voluntary gift of his life. And out of that blood of Jesus Christ, there are certain benefits that we call the free gift, or I should say the Apostle Paul, as he writes the book of Romans, is calling the free gift. Let me give you three quick benefits that come from the free gift. To make it very simple, I'll just say it this way. All babies and children who die under the age of accountability, they get a free pass to heaven. Do you know why babies get to go to heaven immediately upon death and they don't have to do a thing? That's one of the benefits of the free gift. It covers babies. Secondly, it covers people who are born without the ability to understand salvation. They don't know right from wrong. They're not capable of ethical or moral decisions. They get a free pass to heaven. But there's one other benefit that comes from that blood this evening, and that is what the old Methodist leader, John Wesley, called. He referred to it as prevenient grace. He talked about a special kind of grace and used this word prevenient. It literally means the grace that goes before. And I'll tell you what that grace does. Most all theologians agree that because of original sin, everyone who is born into this world, their face is toward hell and their back is toward God. They're traveling toward hell. It's just a matter of time before they get there. And because they're fixed in that direction, they could never hear the call of God except for this free gift. Because that prevenient grace that's part of that free gift enables them to hear the voice of God when he starts calling to them. Somewhere along your pathway, you'll have an encounter with God to the extent you'll understand that you're in trouble spiritually, and you'll be awakened to your need, and that'll be God trying to turn you around and get you to seek him. So the third benefit of the free gift is it enables you to hear the voice of God. Now let's go back to our blind man at the Grand Canyon. For whatever reason, somehow a miracle takes place and his eyes are suddenly opened. And all of a sudden, to his horror, he sees that one more step and he's a goner. And he immediately jerks back away from the rim of that canyon and he seeks a place of shelter. He doesn't realize how close he was to his own destruction. And that's what happens to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. These people who are sleeping well at night, these people who never think about the judgment, they never worry about how long eternity is, they don't give those things a thought. All of a sudden, God casts a ray of light across their pathway, and with a jolt, they wake up like the blinded man whose eyes are open now, and all of a sudden, life changes for them. Now they don't sleep so well at night. They lie on their bed at night, tossing and turning. They're thinking about, wow, there is a God. There is a hell. There is an eternity. I am a sinner. And all of a sudden they begin to feel the weight of guilt. Now let me tell you something about guilt. I have a little saying that I share with my students. See if you can follow me here. I say it this way. Guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. Now, do you know pain is really your friend? I have a book at home. I've read it once, twice, and sometimes I skim through a couple of sections I like to reread. Dr. Paul M. Brand was a medical doctor, a Scottish fellow, who was called by God to be a missionary doctor to the country of India, where he worked among the lepers. And he discovered among the lepers some things about leprosy, some old stereotypes that just didn't hold true. And he found out really the problem with lepers is they don't feel pain. And so he writes a book called Pain, The Gift That No One Wants. That's a good catchy name for a title, isn't it? It's a Christian book. It's written by a Christian doctor. I own it. I can see it right now on my shelf. Dr. Paul Brand, Pain, The Gift No One Wants. It's a book, once you get started, you can't stop. It's just utterly fascinating. And he shows that fingers that rot off and fall off are really not because of leprosy. It's because they're doing things with their fingers, like trying, he gives the example of a little kid who's trying to turn a key in a rusty lock. And he uses his fingers like a pair of pliers, and he just really just rips the skin off of his fingers. Oh, he got the lock open, but he never felt the pain. He tells about a man who wore a pair of tight shoes, way too tight for him, long and narrow. The guy's got a wide foot, and he's crammed his foot in this narrow pair of shoes. And Dr. Brand does a thermograph. He can tell by where the temperature is, where the pinch is on the foot. And he tells this guy, look, you better change shoes because you're going to end up losing your foot. And this guy is so in love with a pair of tight dancing shoes, he continues to wear them until he actually breaks down the tissue in his skin, and he ends up losing his foot. His ill-fitting shoes meant more to him than his own foot did. And Dr. Brand said his problem was he never felt the pain in that shoe, in that foot. And so he calls his book, Pain, The Gift That No One Wants. Let me tell you, friend, when God speaks to you and points out to you that you're a lost sinner, that's an act of high mercy on his part. I hear people say, well, God's obligated to talk to us so many times. I really have never found any verse yet that tells how many times that God has to speak to us. But in his mercy, he does. Now, that first person who's dead in his trespasses and sins, Wesley, John Wesley, calls him the willing servant of sin. That's a neat way of describing these people. They're the willing servants of sin. Whatever the devil suggests to do, you do it. The world's philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. You want to drink? Drink. You want to smoke? Smoke. You want to go here, go there, do things, stuff you know is wrong, and you want to do it because you just want to. And Wesley says, well, they're just the willing servants of sin. Just about anything the devil suggests, they'll try it. But when God wakes them up, Wesley says they become the unwilling servants of sin. Now, because of this guilt, they're beginning to feel the heavy load on their back. They're like people who are in jail. The book of Acts tells about when they were shackled to the jail, some of the guards there, so they wouldn't escape. And then in his great hymn, Wesley talks about my chains fell off. Well, when God first wakens you, you say, well, okay, I'm going to start doing the right thing. As a pastor, I've seen people say, well, okay, I'm going to start going to church. I'm just going to Sunday school. I'm going to stay for morning worship. Or I'm going to go back on Wednesday night. I'm going to start doing more. I'm going to quit swearing. I'm going to start paying tithe. I'll put more money in the offering. I'll volunteer time at the church. I'll do this. I'll do that. And they try to reform themselves, but they can't pull it off. Nothing really changes. They still cry themselves asleep at night, worried about, what am I going to do at the judgment? I'm in trouble, like the blind man at the rim of the canyon. They want to do something. Paul describes them in Romans chapter 7. He says, oh, there are these people. They said the good they want to do, they can't do. And the bad stuff they want to stop doing, they can't help themselves. And Wesley says they're the unwilling servants of sin. That's a neat way of describing them, and really it's quite accurate. So they've gone from being the willing servant of sin to the unwilling servant of sin, but they don't know how to help themselves. They're struggling. They're feeling miserable. When God speaks to you, friend, listen to me closely. You treat that as a very sacred moment in your life. Don't you just flippantly toss that aside. When God speaks to you, you sit up and pay attention. He may never speak to you again. Do you know a number of years ago, I think it was in March, Brother Case was pastoring in Sayre, New York, right down on the Pennsylvania-New York line. And I shall never forget the night I walked into that church. He and I walked with a huge, big, rambling parsonage. It used to be a medical doctor's home. Huge parsonage. Lovely. And we walked down there. It was starting to snow that evening. It was still a cold night in March. We walked into the church, and the church was already open. The lights were on. There was an older gentleman there. Here I am, the evangelist. I walked in with the pastor. This fellow came up and introduced himself to me, a man well into retirement, probably in his 70s, maybe his 80s. You know what he said to me? His opening greeting was, he said, well, he said, it's nice to have you here, Reverend. Now, he said, I don't want you to worry about me. Don't worry about me. He says, God hasn't talked to me in years. He said, God doesn't talk to me anymore. Wow, what a way to start a revival. You know, three people in the church, the preacher, the evangelist, and this man, and his greeting is, God never talks to me anymore. That was scary. Well, I mean, that was pretty disquieting to me. I'm happy to tell you that I think God did speak to the man before the meeting was over, and he actually came forward and saw it at the altar. I heard a few months ago that he'd finally passed away. I couldn't tell you his name, but I thought of that in relation to what I'm telling you. God's not obligated to keep pulling at your heartstrings and talking to you. When God does talk to you and you know it's God talking, you be very careful how you respond. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews now. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and I'm going to show you how this works. Let me show you how someone did not treat something very well and was called something because of it. Notice with me. Now, my eye looks like my wife's been beating up on me. Really, she hasn't. And I don't feel quite as bad as I look. I feel better than I did last night. But anyhow, go to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. And we'll start at verse 14. I'm in Hebrews 12, 14. And we're going to work our way down to 16. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness. I wonder if that means two works of grace. Doesn't say, does it? Just says holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. I guess you can backslide. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Now watch verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Let's talk about Esau a little bit. Remember Jacob and Esau, the brothers? The first one was born was Esau. When he was born, he was red and he was hairy. He already needed a haircut. He was born, he needed a trip to the barber the day he was born. He was hairy all over, so they named him Esau, which in Hebrew is related to the word for goat. This guy looks like a young goat. He's got so much hair on him, they called him Esau. And he was a man of the field. He liked to hunt. And then this kid brother, Yitzchak, or Jacob, he's the one who takes his brother by the heel, which carries the idea of the heel grasper. You know, you take an infant. Have you ever watched a baby? Mama brings a baby to the church, and somebody sticks out their finger and puts it on the baby's hand, and invariably, almost involuntarily, that baby's hand will wrap around that. Have you ever noticed that? So probably in the process of birth, this half-a-minute-old baby feels that brother's heel and grabs around it in the process of being born. The midwife must have picked up on that, and between her and the mother, they decide to name this little fellow the heel grasper, which has the implications that he'll get you from below. He'll do you in. I've told my students, Jacob the deceiver, you'd never buy a used car from him, let us say. All right, he'd get the best of you. He's a tricky fellow. He's a supplanter. In fact, I'm going to show you just how tricky he was. Now, I want to pick up on that word profane. We're talking about when God speaks to you, how you ought to respond. He says, don't be like that profane person Esau. Why does the Hebrew writer use the word profane? Well, it fits perfectly if you understand what it means. The word P-R-O-F-A-N-E, profane, comes from a pure Latin word, profanus, which literally means before the temple or outside the temple. And it means to take something that is sacred and ought to be treated as something very special in the temple. It means if you took it out into the street and played with it like a toy or treated it as though it were nothing more than an empty pop can or something, you would profane it. It means to take something sacred and use it in a secular setting outside the temple. You wouldn't let some kids come in here and get these offering plates and take them out and play frisbees with them. You'd say, no, that's God's, that belongs in the church, right? You wouldn't let them play mud pies with a communion set. I'm just trying to use a rough corollary here. You get the idea, to take something sacred and treat it as though it's very common. We talk about taking God's name, the holy name of God, and use it as a common byword. We call that profanity. Same word, profane. We profane God's name. Why is Esau called a profane person? Well, I'll tell you why. Because that day he came in from the field, and he'd been out hunting, and he was so hungry. Like kids coming home on a school bus, they always feel like they're about to starve to death. If they don't get something to eat right away, mothers always wait with cookies and milk or something to keep them from dying on the spot, right? Isn't that how it works at your house? And so here comes Esau in there. Oh, he says, I'm at the point of death. Oh, he smells that bean soup. I wonder if that wasn't chicken corn soup. He smelled something good. Wow, he said, get a whiff of that, would you? Jacob, my brother. Oh, my good buddy, Jacob. What are you selling bean soup for today? The Hebrew says it was red soup. I mean, some kind of an oriental lentil bean. Must have been on simmering all day, and he catches a whiff of that. What did he say? Well, he said, give me some of that. Well, Jacob says, as a matter of fact, we're running a special on it today, brother. We're selling one bowl of bean soup for a birthright. It's a special. It's our Thursday afternoon special. And Esau, he does a quick calculation. Now, I'll tell you what Esau did. You know the balance of justice? You remember the blind justice down at the courthouse, the woman who holds the two trays in her hand and the balance? And in his mind, very quickly, he throws his birthright, which should have been the most sacred thing in his life, he throws that on one side of the balance, and he throws a bowl of bean soup on the other, and sure enough, they balanced out. So for him, he said, my birthright doesn't mean any more to me than a bowl of bean soup. It says, and he sold him his birthright for one bowl of soup. And the New Testament writer said he was a profane person. You know why? He took something that should have been sacred to him and treated it as worth no more than a bowl of soup. And that's why he's called a profane person. Well, not only that, it says, verse 17, for you know that how that afterward, well, I'll come back to that verse later. Hold on to Hebrews 12. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So I'm saying to you, when God speaks to you, you be very, very, very careful how you respond. Nothing will strike terror in the heart of a preacher than to be standing at the close of a service. Obviously, God is talking to people. And in the back, maybe it's in the tabernacle at the campground or something, and you see a row of teenagers back there laughing and cutting up and joking with each other. And you know among them there are some that God is talking to. I say that'll strike terror to the heart of a preacher. Don't they realize God of heaven is talking to them? That's a very sacred moment. When God talks to you, friend, don't you treat that lightly. Don't you profane that event. When God talks to you, you respond very carefully. Julia Ward Howe wrote a song back in the 19th century, and I know some of you know it. The old song, The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Do you know she must have known something about what I'm talking about? Because there's a phrase in that third verse that says, oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Be swift, my soul, to answer him. When God speaks, friend, you move. The missionary was giving a lesson to a handful of children somewhere in Africa, South America, wherever it was. And it was a hot morning, mid-morning, and he's been speaking to them for a while, presenting the story of Jesus. And then he has a little bench up there, and he said, now, children, he said, would some of you like to come and pray? Would you like to come and talk to Jesus this morning? And just that quick, one little fellow darted out, and he came up, and he knelt there. And after, well, a few more came out, and the missionary, he prayed with them till they were all done praying. And he said to that little fellow that came out first, he just said something very kindly. He said, well, son, he said, have you felt for some time the Lord calling you? It's an innocent enough question to ask. But I love the answer. The little fellow said, oh, no. He said, he called me, and he said, just now. And he said, and I answered right away. He said, well, that's a smart boy. When God speaks, you answer right away. Don't start rationalizing around it. Don't start seeking help from friends who might talk you out of it. When he speaks, oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him, Julia Ward Howe said. So how then do you get justified? How do you get saved? Some people don't like the word saved. I've talked to people out in the world that say, saved. What do you mean, saved? Well, I said, to the book of Acts says, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 of them saved. And the next chapter says that daily they added such as should be saved. It's a very biblical term, to be saved from your sin, to be delivered from that load of guilt, that hot, galling yoke of sin is gone. Oh, thank the Lord that we can be delivered from that. So how do you get saved? Well, the first thing you do is you begin to confess. Now, understand what I'm telling you to do, you can do anywhere. You can do this behind the wheel. You can do sitting on an airplane. You can do it in a church. Many times people come forward and kneel at the altar, probably just because that's where they are when God talks to them and the saints can pray with them. So when you feel God talking to you and you know you're a lost sinner and you don't want to mess around, you want to be quick to answer him, you don't want to be a profane person, you want to treat that as very sacred, so you come forward and you pray. Now in your prayer, the first thing you do is you confess. Now I want to tell you something, confessing won't save you, but it'll keep the process going. Let me tell you what the word confess means. Confess literally means to say along with. To say along with. So when you confess to something, in effect you're pleading guilty. I hope it never happens to you, but on occasion you may find yourself pulled over along the highway by that friendly fellow with all those lights in his car. It's a very disquieting moment when it happens. It'll strike terror into the heart. You look in your mirror and it looks like 10 Christmas trees back there blinking. And you pull over, and they're always so friendly, aren't they? Oh, Mr. Kaufman, they said, I want to know, do you know what the speed limit is? Why, no, I have no idea. Well, he said, I'm going to help you to remember what it is. I'm going to give you a little calling card. It has happened. I'm sure nobody here has ever happened to, but I've had it happen. It's not very pleasant. But you know what? I've gone into traffic court, and his honor says to me, well, he says, Mr. Kaufman, he says, how do you plead? Okay? And when you say, I'm guilty, which I didn't, and actually I didn't have a fine because I didn't think I was guilty, and I ended up not being found guilty. But for sake of our argument here, let's just say I'm guilty. That's confessing. We say we heard on the news he confessed to the crime. He said he was guilty. That's what it means. So when you come to the Lord in prayer, God says, you're a sinner. You say, I'm a sinner. God says, you're a liar. You say, I'm a liar. God says, you're a thief. You say, I'm a thief. Whatever God says you're guilty of, you confess it. You agree with him. You say along with him. That's what the word means. Now, this won't save you, but it'll keep you going in the right direction. There's a little process here. We're just going to slow it down tonight, kind of like a stop-action camera. I want to show you how this works. It may only take seconds, but this is all part of it. Now, be sincere when you confess. Don't come to this altar and say, well, now, God, you know I'm really not that bad. Really, God, I've been paying tithe and I've been doing this, and it's like, let's make a deal. God's not in the deal-making business. You plead guilty, and you find yourself completely at his mercy, and that's the fast track to getting somewhere with God. You don't get anywhere trying to argue with God. I heard a farm boy one time who went to the Catholic priest. He was going to confess. You know the confessional booth where you go in there and confess? And the father said to him, what do you need today? Well, Father, he says, I'm here to confess. Well, the father says, what do you need to confess? What do you need forgiveness for? Well, he said, I'll tell you what, he said, last night, he said, I went out and I stole a half a stack of hay. But he said, I want you to forgive me for the whole thing because I'm going back tonight and get the rest of it. All right? That's real sincere confession, isn't it? Not. No, you don't do that kind of stuff with God. When you confess, you tell him I'm just as guilty as you know I am, God. Listen, you don't have to inform God of anything. He knows your whole story. You know, you think the government's got the inside track on your information. And really, it's kind of scary. I'm a Vietnam vet, and when I get down to the VA, they got everything there is to know about me on that computer. And it's amazing. Type your own name. Do a Google search on your own name. It's scary what's out there. I have a cousin who lives in North Carolina. He's trying to find his phone number, so I Googled his name. His name's the same as mine, Paul Kaufman. And you know what came up? A court hearing where he's trying to buy 100 acres of land along U.S. Route 64 outside of Raleigh, North Carolina, and they were having some kind of an appeal to the Planning and Zoning Commission, and his name came up. I didn't know a thing about him buying land or anything. So I said, how did that turn out? He said, what are you talking about? He said, how do you know about that? Well, I said, it's on the Internet. Everybody knows about it. So my point is, you don't know what's out there on the Internet. But if you think the Internet's got all that information on you, I want to tell you, God's got it all. He knows everything about it. He knows every thought. The psalmist says he knows your thoughts afar off. Before you ever think, God already knows what you're going to think ahead of time. But you know what? That doesn't scare me anymore. Since I'm living for Jesus, I'm rather glad he does. That way he can judge my motives correctly. He knows what I meant to do. And thankfully, what you meant to do is what he'll give you credit for doing. Well, be sincere. Don't rationalize. I heard another farm boy, you can tell him off the farm, I tell farm stories. This farm boy went out and stole a hog. Butchering time. He steals a pig from a neighboring farm. And he got caught. And the sheriff came out and arrested him. And then he puts up some bail money and he's out. And somebody said, you better get yourself an attorney, boy. He said, you're in trouble. And they gave him the phone number of a big hotshot attorney from a nearby city. And he gets a hold of this guy. The attorney agrees to come down and hear his case and work with him on it. And sure enough, they went to court. They had a trial, had a jury trial. And the attorney was very effective, and it's all over, and he's been acquitted. Now they're standing out on the courthouse steps, and the attorney turns to the farm boy. He says, son, he said, it's all over. It's behind you now. He said, they found you not guilty. And he said, I'm heading back to the city. But he said, before I go, he said, I just want to ask you one question. Kind of drops his voice, and he said, just between you and me, he said, did you steal the pig or didn't you? And the farm boy looked at him, and he said something like this. Well, sir, he said, I always thought I had, but he said, after I heard that speech of yours, he says, I don't see how I could have. All right? You don't do business with God with that kind of logic. You don't sweet-talk your way past God. He already knows. You just might as well tell him how you are. Let him tell you what's in your heart, and as fast as he points it out, you confess it. You say along with. Now, that won't save you, but that'll keep you going in the right direction. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is what will really start changing you. The problem is it's kind of a tricky word. In fact, there are two Greek words that are both translated this way in the New Testament, and that kind of throws a little confusion over it. So let me help you out here. The word is repent. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. And then Jesus, he starts his ministry teaching repentance. Now, the problem is there are two Greek words, and one of them simply means to feel remorse for. The other one means to feel remorse for, but it also has the idea of to change. Now, I want you to use your Bibles again. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 37. I'll show you how this works. Matthew chapter 37. We're trying to hurry here. Got a lot of ground to cover. Matthew chapter 37. It's the story of Judas. Judas was one of the 12. Judas was told, along with the 12, rejoice because your names is written down, and your names are written down in heaven. Rejoice. Don't rejoice because you can cast out demons, but rejoice because you're my followers and so forth. But one day Judas must have gotten discouraged. Whatever it was, here's what I think may have happened. Matthew 27. Okay. Matthew 27. Judas, he had seen several times that when the crowd really got upset at Jesus, they would grab for him, or they'd try to push him off a pinnacle or something. And every time the crowd would do that, and it happens again and again through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And you know what happens? It says Jesus gave him the slip. Well, it doesn't quite say that, but that's what it means. Like when the tackle grabs for the ball carrier and he misses the tackle and the guy eludes him and gallops down and makes a touchdown. He got away from him. That's kind of every time they grab for Jesus, they come up empty. They come up clutching air. And Judas sees this happening. Now stay with me here. And Judas says, you know what? I could make a little deal to sell him. I'll lead him out to the garden. I know where he prays out there. And when they get ready to take him, he'll give them the slip. I've seen him do it again and again. They won't have him. I'll have their money. It's a win-win situation. Maybe Judas was thinking something like that. We don't know. Anyhow, he makes this infamous deal with the chief priests, the leaders of the people. But that night when they came out to the garden to get Jesus, Jesus said, whom seek ye? And Judas expects them to give him the slip. But instead, they said, Jesus, no. He says, I am he. And eventually they lead him away. And they see him at the house of Annas and Caiaphas and back and forth that night. And Matthew 27 says, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. Now I'm reading from the King James. He repented himself. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. It says he repented. Oh, but that's that first Greek word. That word only means to feel remorse for. There are a lot of people walking around this world feeling an awful lot of remorse, but nothing ever changes in their life. They're just trying to live with their guilt. I have heard Christian counselors. Now, I teach at Ashland Theological Seminary. We have a lot of counseling students. Some of the faculty there are counselors. I'm told again and again, a vast majority of people out here in state institutions are there because of guilt they don't know how to deal with. Remember what I said. Guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. They don't know how to deal with guilt. Judas didn't know how to deal with guilt. Filled with remorse, seeing the master now suffering at the hands of his enemies, he can't deal with it. He throws the money at the people and he goes back and hangs himself. Dies a suicidal death. Oh, he repented, but that word simply means to feel sorry for. You'll feel sorry for your sins, but you've got to change. Go back now to Hebrews 14 again. I ask you to hold on to that passage. Hebrews chapter 14. And we'll go back down here below Esau now. Chapter 12. I beg your pardon. Hebrews 12. Verse 16 said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now watch verse 17. I'm in 12:17 of Hebrews. Are we all there? Hebrews 12:17. For you know that how afterward, when he, that is Esau, would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of, there it is, repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that word there is the other Greek word, which means to change. He found no way of changing it. So with that as the background, I want you to go to the book of Genesis now. Go all the way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 27. Very quickly, Genesis chapter 27. Now Esau, who had come in and smelled that bean soup and sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, now years have gone by, and with that birthright now goes the blessing. The birthright is great, but it doesn't mean anything without the blessing. We don't know that Isaac ever knew about this transaction. We don't know that he knows who has the birthright, the birthright at this point. But we do know now that he's an old man. So he summons Esau. Now I'm in Genesis 27. I'm going to sort of skip through this chapter quickly. Chapter 27 of Genesis, verse 1, came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim that he could not see. So he called Esau, his eldest son. He said, "My son," he says, "behold, here I am." Now he said, "I'm old, don't know when I'm going to die. Take your bow, take your quiver, your weapons, and go out and get me some venison. Go deer hunting. Prepare me some venison, savory meat, and bring it to me, and I'll eat it." And then verse 4 says, "My soul may bless thee before I die." Here's the blessing. So Esau says, "Okay, Dad, I'm on my way." So he grabs his bow and arrow, and he heads off to the woods. Now, standing behind the tent flap must have been Rebekah, and she overhears this whole exchange. And she loves this boy Jacob. She wants Jacob to have this blessing. I don't know if she knew about the birthright or not, but she says, "Quick, son, man, we got things to do. Get down to the goats, get down to the flock, get me a young kid of the goats. We're going to skin that thing out. We're going to cook it. It'll taste a lot like venison. You get in there and get that to your dad and get that blessing before your brother gets back. Now hop to, son, we got work to do." Well, verse 11, look at verse 11. Jacob says, "No, Mom, it's a problem. Can't do this." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." Boy, he was, sure was. He was a smooth operator, wasn't he? He's a smooth man, all right. "And he said, 'My father, peradventure, he'll feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver.'" Well, can you believe that? He just might come across as what he really is, a deceiver. And he says, "And I'll get me a curse instead of a blessing." His mother said, "Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." So they start cooking this food. They get it all ready. Watch verse 16 now. Here's the key. "And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth of his neck." So now, can you imagine now, like a butler carrying a Thanksgiving turkey, he walks into the tent, and he's got goat skins over his neck and draped over his arm, and he walks in there, and his old dad, who can't hardly see, smells that. Boy, he says in verse 20, Isaac said, "How is it you found it so quickly?" Boy, he said, that was a fast hunting trip. Now understand, people, the account here I'm reading you is the very first hunting story in modern history. And like a lot of hunting stories, it has a lot of stretch to it, if you get my drift. Why, he says, "The Lord your God was with me." Man, he said, I got up to the deer stand there, and where he was standing, you know, and he, this cock and bull story, comes in. And he says, verse 21, the old man's still suspicious. Why, he says, "Come here," he says, "that I may feel thee, whether thou be my very son Esau." So here comes Jacob, he holds those arms out with those goat skins, and the old man feels the goat hide, says, "Boy, feels like Esau." He made a famous statement in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "He felt him and said," now I have this underlined in my Bible, it says, "the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He says, "I smell a rat here." But he said, the voice, yeah, it sounds like Jacob. It's supposed to be Esau, but he said, "The hands are the hands of Esau." Now this is a famous saying among Jews, among rabbis. When I was working on my master's degree at the Hebrew University, I would walk down the hall and I would see a couple of professors arguing, or a couple of students arguing. They looked like they were about to tear each other's head off. Actually, they're just arguing. Typical Jewish style, they love to argue. The Jews will tell you themselves, where you have two Jews, you have three opinions. Okay? And they'll just go at it like they're going to tear each other up. And if one of them says something sounds a little fishy, they'll say, "I don't know, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. I don't know if I'm buying or not." So it's kind of a traditional saying among Jews. You follow me? So I was giving my final exam in Pentateuch a couple of years ago, and I think I had 50 questions on that exam, and then I gave him a bonus question. Being the nice guy that I am, I threw out a bonus question. And here was the question. Quote me verbatim what Isaac said to Jacob when he was suspicious. And they were supposed to write down, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." My best student was a young lady from Colorado Springs. She was a straight A student. She wanted those extra points, but her brain must have been burnt out that day. So she gave it her very best shot. Do you know what she wrote down? She didn't write down, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, the hands of..." She said, "Come here, let me see if you're hairy." Well, that's not quite what was said. And so I said something very nice, like I said, "That's a noble effort, but no points." The voice is the voice. Okay, so we hurry on here. It says he discerned him not. I've said to people, don't ever go on feelings. I said the only time in the Bible where somebody went on feelings, he was totally fooled. He felt this goatskin, thought that was Esau. Okay, he says, art thou Esau? Verse 24, he said, I am. Boy, he just building one lie on another, acting this whole thing out, this whole charade. And it says, and he smelled him. And he said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field. And he goes down through there and he lays on him this beautiful blessing. Probably by now Jacob is kneeling by the bed and the old man has his right hand on his head. And I mean, he's giving him the universe, so to speak. Tremendous blessing he's giving him. And he said in verse 29, let people serve thee, nations bow down before thee, and so forth. And this wonderful blessing. And finally he gets done. And Jacob stands up, grabs the dirty dishes, and runs out of there, and just gets out of there in time. Here comes Esau. I remember we started off in Hebrews talking about Esau, this profane person. Now it says he couldn't find a place of repentance. Now I've heard preachers use this, meaning he couldn't get saved. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking about trying to overturn a blessing. And so it says, verse 30, it came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end, and Jacob was scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac. Here come Esau. And here he comes in. Now, he doesn't need any skins in his arm. He's Esau. He's hairy. He's carrying his big plate of food. And it says, and Isaac, his father, said, who art thou? I said, hey, Dad, this is Esau. I'm here doing what you told me. And verse 33 said, Isaac trembled very exceedingly. The old man's about to have a stroke. Boy, there's something bad going on here. What in the world? Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it, and I've eaten all before, and I blessed him, and he shall be blessed? Boy said, I can't call those words back, son. I can't select them and hit delete. Doesn't work that way. Once you speak the words, you've let loose a force, and it can't be undone. And notice that when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. Have you ever heard a grown man cry? He just wails and weeps. And said, oh, bless me, even me, oh, suddenly, oh, my father. And he says, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he hath supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And oh, he says, don't you have something left for me? And in verse 38 ends and says, and Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now we're going to go back to Hebrews. Now we understand what's going on. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, and Esau, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of, and here's our word, repentance. This is the other Greek word. It means to feel remorse, but it means to feel enough remorse to change. So when you come to that altar, you confess. You say along with the charges against you, and then you tell God, God helping me, I'm going to change. Repentance is where you start changing, friend, when you tell God you're going to change, and you mean it from your heart. Now, my wife and I were in an auto accident a few years ago. We were trying to get out onto a divided four-lane highway. We got across half of it, got out in the middle, and finally we took off, and it was safe to go. But a fellow jumped out from another car and didn't see us. Came flying down there later on. Under oath, he testified he hit us doing 60 mile an hour. We were doing about 30. Gave us a pretty good jolt. Long story short, some time in the hospital, and then the doctor said, well, you two both need physical therapy. I said, well, that's fine, Doc, except we're heading out to Albany, New York. We got to go to Victory Grove Camp in 2 days. Well, I said, that's no problem. They got physical therapists up there. I want you to have treatments 3 days a week. So I went to the camp and preached that morning. Ate my lunch. She and I jumped in the car, went down to, is it Colony, a little suburb of Albany. Went over in behind the airport there and found this lovely physical therapy office. Went in, sat down. I just had on trousers and a shirt, wasn't dressed up or anything. The physical therapist called it back and I said, okay, Mr. and Mrs. Kaufman, come with me. And she turned and looked at me and she said, are you a believer? I don't know what kind of rays were emanating out from me that she thought I may be a believer, but I said, well, yes, I am. Well, she said, I thought so. I said, well, how about you? Well, yes, she said, I am. And we're getting back to the hall now, and she's got my wife in one room and me in the other. I said, well, tell me about it. Well, she said, I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, and she said, And I married my husband, who was a Baptist, and she said, a year ago I was baptized and I became a believer. Oh, I said, that's good. Her name was Christine, the physical therapist. Christine, I said, I have a question for you. I said, how has your life changed since you became a believer? Well, she said, I'll have to think about that. And she's setting this machine up, I think called a diathermy machine, and pointing at my neck. And then she went over to work on my wife, and then she came back and she said, I've been thinking about that question you asked me. She said, I'll tell you how my life has changed. Oh, I said, good. What's changed, Christine? Well, she said, I don't drink as much as I used to. What? I didn't say that, but I'm thinking, you don't drink as much as you used to? I mean, that's good. People should slow up in their drinking, I guess, if you get saved. Frankly, you ought to quit, I think. But I thought, here's a girl who recognizes me as a believer, tells me she's a believer, and in a whole year of walking with the Lord, the most she changed was to not drink as much as she used to. And I said, well, I said, do you still sin? Oh, yeah, she said, I sin all the time. We all sin every day. No, I said, I don't. I said, Christine, what is a sin? Well, it's anything that's short of absolute proof. No. I said, and I kind of told her what I told you last night. You have to know something is wrong, and you have to choose to do it. Remember that phrase? To the extent the volition is involved, that is your will, to that extent you're culpable. To that extent you're guilty. So she was bouncing back and forth, and finally she was about done for that day. And she said, I'm really enjoying this conversation. In fact, she said, I'd like to pursue it with you. Oh, I said, you're in luck. I said, you know what? I said, I'm preaching at a camp meeting tonight, just a couple of miles down Route 2, 5. I knew it was a single-digit number. I knew it was 2, 5, 7, or 9. That's brilliant, isn't it? Anyhow, I went down the road, and I said, we're down here, Cadillac Avenue. I'm doing better. And I said, you'll find the camp meeting, the campground. I said, I'll tell you what, if you really want to come, I said, I'll have my wife. She'll be on the second seat from the front, and she'll save you a seat. She said, I'll be there. She said, I got to work late, but I'll be there. Here's a girl. God's talking to her. She's hungry. She wants to know what I'm talking about. So we started the camp meeting that evening. I went to the platform. We went through the congregational singing and the specials and the offerings. And the devil's sitting there beside me saying, she's not going to come here. You're just kidding yourself. You'll never see her again. But you know what? I just kept believing. By the time I got to the pulpit, I opened my Bible, and I was just ready to start reading my scripture, and guess who popped in the back door? Still held on her scrubs, physical therapist, Christine. Boy, she saw my wife down there, and she shot down through there and sat down. And as I preached that night, my wife said she sat there with that Bible. She was writing notes all around the columns and down the sides. Everywhere she could find a place to write, she was taking notes. And we had some more conversations. We had to go 3 days a week for our treatment during that camp meeting. And I think it was the Fullers was the treasurer, a young lady by the name of Fuller, I think, right? Am I right there, Brother Shumway? And I thought, well, they're about her age. This lady's married, and the Fullers were married. He taught at that Hudson Valley Community College, I think it was. And so I exchanged phone numbers between the two, and I guess they went out and had some dinner dates. I hate to just work with somebody and then just, you know, ride off into the sunset and never see him again. And I thought, well, I plant a little seed, maybe they can water it a little bit, and who knows what will come of it. To this day, I can't tell you where Christine is, but I can tell you this much. God's in the business of changing people. And when you come to the altar and you pray through and you say, well, thanks be to God, he saved me, I think the church has a right to see a changed life. And I think God can do more for you than just help you drink a little less over the first year of your walk with God. Let me close with an illustration. Are you still with me? My brother-in-law, when he was born, he was the last of the line. My wife grew up in a family of 12 kids. And she was the last girl, and then she had a baby brother who came along, kind of the caboose later in life. He grew up to be about 6'5", went about 240, 250. Time he was a junior in high school, he was wrestling heavyweight wrestling champ in Pennsylvania. He went to the Harrisburg semifinals. He could play football. I mean, he could pitch baseball. He could play it all. He was just a specimen of health. So he was last in the line. His father was 40-some, 50 years old when he was born. So Dad was, you know, getting pretty old, and Gary's mother died when he was a junior in high school. I'd married my wife and took her 1,000 miles away to Kansas and never really had a mother-in-law. She died 6 weeks before our wedding. And that last summer together out there, why, we started hearing that Gary was getting in trouble. He started to run with the wrong gang. Parents, you need to be careful who your young people hang out with. What they won't think of themselves, some of the people they're with will think of. And you get somebody daring somebody, and somebody won't back down from the dare. And one night they were out drinking, smoking. Somebody got daring, and out there in western Pennsylvania, a large dairy barn got burnt down from their shenanigans that night. They never got caught. So my wife and I, we talked about it. We said, why don't we invite Gary to come out and stay out here for the summer, live with us in Wichita, get him out of that element. So he did. He had a 53 Chevy, proud as a peacock, drove that thing all the way 1,020 miles and didn't burn a quart of oil. Oh, he thought that was really something, that 53 Chevy. I can still hear him just strutting around that great machine he drove all the way to Kansas in. And a fellow built like this, he wants a summer job, so he went down to Sears and Roebuck. Boy, they took one look at this jolly green giant and hired him on the spot. You know, he's got a friendly smile. He's a nice-looking, straight-A student and powerful built. They put him on the delivery truck. Where else? You know, you're not going to put this guy in the payroll office. You need this guy out in the warehouse, right, on the trucks. Picks up washing machines and walks around like a human forklift. You know, where do you want this stuff? Well, in the Sunday school, we were going to the Wesleyan Methodist Church there in Wichita, and we had a young man by the name of Roger Skelly. Roger had a souped-up 64 Chevy Malibu Supersport, 428 V8 engine, full race cam, 2 4-barrel carburetors, awesome machine. And what you did in downtown Wichita on Friday night and Saturday night and any other night of the week is you went downtown. State Route, U.S. Route 54 goes through Wichita. It's 6 lanes going west on Kellogg and 6 lanes coming east on Douglas. So you get down there with your awesome machine, and you get out in the red lights, and you pick somebody to drag race with, and you romp on the gas pedal, and you burn rubber down through there and hope the police don't catch you. And then if you win, you pull into McDonald's, and you brag about it, and the guy who loses, he pulls in and picks a fight as if to say, if I can't beat you with my car, I'll beat you with my fists. So the thing usually degenerates into some kind of a fight. And that's how the young people spend Friday and Saturday night. In Wichita, that's a good way to spend your Friday and Saturday night, isn't it? Tear up your car, tear up your body, you know, that's stupid young people. So Roger is a little scrawny kid with this great big machine, but he can't fight at all. And here comes my kid brother-in-law to Sunday school. Man, Roger saw one look at him. This is the guy I need. So he gets him out on Friday night, and they go downtown Wichita, and they collapse my brother-in-law down on the running boards inside this passenger seat in the front of this Chevelle. And Roger gets him all hidden away from there, and he pulls out in the traffic, sits out there in the middle of the lane, you know, and he acts like he doesn't know that high-powered car is sitting beside him. And sure enough, the light turns green, and they peel down through there. And Roger just eats him alive, you know, beats him 2 or 3 car lengths and pulls into McDonald's, hoping these guys will pull in for a fight, which they're happy to accommodate him. And so Roger pulls up, shuts it off. 2 or 3 guys jump out of this car that was just beaten, and they head over toward Roger. Now it's time for my brother-in-law to put in his appearance, so he starts unfolding up out of this car, and he's standing up there leaning on the roof of the car like this, looking at these guys, looking down on them like a bunch of midgets. He says, you guys have a problem? Oh, we're out of here, man. And they got in the car and took off, and they get back in line, do it all over again. That's Friday night in Wichita. Young people really don't change a whole lot, do they? Well, we moved back to Ohio. I finished my 4-year enlistment, got back. Lord called me to the ministry. I was building houses with my brother for a few years and started the old Salem Bible College. And by then, Gary had graduated from high school, straight A's. I don't know if he was valedictorian or what, near the top of his class. So he moves out to Salem, and he works as a carpenter with us. He was a good man to carpenter with. Man, I mean, I could carry 3 floor joists. He'd carry 6 dozen. I mean, this guy's strong. And then he fell in love with my sister. I married his sister, so not to be outdone, he married my sister. So we kind of kept it in the family that way. We're all in-laws all the way around. And Gary came to me one day, and he said, you know what? He said, I want to be a state patrolman. Really, Gary? You want to join the Ohio State Patrol? Yeah, I said, I think I like that. Well, okay, whatever you think. So he starts the process. Now, he's married. He's having a child or two by now. And the first thing he's got to do is he does his paperwork, and they send him to Youngstown, Ohio, for his mental. So he sits down, takes tests all day, and goes home. A few weeks later, he gets a notice in the mail. He scored the 99th percentile on the tests. Okay, he's got it up here. Now they schedule him for a very thorough physical up in Cleveland, Ohio. So he takes a day off, drives to Cleveland. And I should tell you, in between all of this, he had gotten saved. And I remember he went to my brother one day, and he said, I need a day off. And so my brother gave him a day off work. And I knew he drove to Pennsylvania to take care of some business, but I never knew what it was. Later I found out what it was. He'd gone back to see the justice of the peace to try to make a restitution on that barn that had gotten burned down. I never asked him how it turned out. He never told us. It wasn't my business. But God made him go back and face the music. We call it restitution. So now he's halfway through this process of becoming a state patrolman. So he gets a day off and he drives to Cleveland. They give him a physical. Perfect health, doesn't wear glasses, doesn't eat anything. And now he's got one more hurdle, and then he's off to the police academy. He's got to drive 3.5 hours to Columbus, Ohio, to meet with the head of the whole state patrolman. He's called the commandant. And so they send him the day of his appointment. So he gets up early, drives all the way to Columbus, and has his own personal interview with the big man himself. He came home. Gary said, how did it go? Well, he said, I feel pretty good about it. He said, he was friendly. He said, I think it went well. So a few more weeks went by. I graduated from college. That hot night in June, we were loading everything we owned in a mobile or the U-Haul truck to move to our first pastorate, Hagerstown, Maryland. Gary was over that night helping us to load. Finally, about 11 o'clock, we closed those big doors in that truck, locked her down. I noticed he'd been kind of quiet that evening. Busy loading, I didn't talk to him about it, but now he comes over to us and he said to my wife, his sister, and me, he said, I heard back from the state patrol. Really? Did you? Are you in? Nah, I said, they didn't take me. Oh, Gary, what happened? Man, 99th percentile and the medal? Perfect. Well, he says, I get this letter. And it goes like this. He said, Dear Mr. Traup, thank you for your interest in the Ohio State Patrol. You certainly are a fine specimen of a man, and we feel like you would have made a good patrolman. But they said in going over your background, your FBI check and so forth, they said we found this time in your life when you seemed to do a rather dramatic change. It's like you're going one direction and you turn and went another direction. And we can't account for that. Other than maybe it was just some psychological thing. And we're afraid that in the line of duty, under duress, you might change and go another direction. And so we just can't take that chance. So, thanks but no thanks. Good luck in your civilian pursuits. Very truly yours. And the commandant signed it. So he shared this letter with us. Of course, we felt sad for him. But underneath it all, I knew that God had a plan. And sure enough, God didn't want my brother-in-law in the state patrol. He wanted him in the ministry. Within that year, he called my brother-in-law. He went to what was then Allegheny Wesleyan College. Straight-A student, co-valedictorian, did a double major, graduated in 4 years with 5 kids. No small accomplishment. Pastored 4 different churches in our denomination, built a new church in one place, a new parsonage. Everywhere he went, he was successful. Congregation grew. He started battling sugar diabetes. And then there was that November day in 19, he was 46 years old, 1996. His boy Dan said, Dad and I were going to go deer hunting that day. He was pastoring south of Cumberland, Maryland. He said, we had a stand up on the mountain where we went. Said, Dad and I headed out early that morning, about 3:30, 4:15. He said, we got to our spot. He said, before we got out of the car that day, he said, Dad, let's pray. I want to pray before we go out in the woods today. And his son told me, he prayed like a bishop. Prayed all the way around, prayed for the family and God's protection. Beautiful prayer. Said, amen. Said, we got out of the car, went back, opened the trunk, put on our jackets, our hats, got our rifles, our ammunition. He said, Dan, he said, I just feel like I want to pray again. Dan said he prayed like they hadn't even prayed 5 minutes earlier. Said prayed all the way around, all the in-laws and outlaws and church members. Finally said amen, and they headed off up the mountain. He said, I went ahead of Dad. I knew he'd be there. He said, I got up to our stand, and he said, I waited. Something's wrong. It finally came down out of the stand. He said, I started back down the mountain. He said, near the bottom, he said, I ran into another party of hunters. They said, you know anything about that guy they found down there? And Dan's heart fell. He knew who they were talking about. He already knew. His dad had had a heart attack, massive heart attack. They said later he's probably dead by the time he hit the ground. And I thought as I recapped his story, state patrolmen, they don't understand that God can make a change in your life. Best they can come up with some sort of a psychological shift or something. But I'm here to tell you, friend, if you'll let God awaken you, convince you of your need of a Savior, you start confessing, you agree with God, you repent, you believe God, it's amazing what He can do for you. The state patrol can't explain it, but God's Word understands it. God is in the business of saving, changing lives. And with that, I'm finished. I'm sorry I've gone over a bit this evening. Would you stand together with me?